I'm going to ask Peter to read the scripture today, but before that, I just had a sense that the Lord might be saying something to us. And I'll just share that first before I get you. Just stay there, it's all right. And it was a scripture from Matthew 6, and it says this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." And many a time that scripture is used, you know, about money, and it is relevant to money. But looking at that a little bit more, what does it mean to store up treasures in heaven? Now, we know that we don't earn our salvation. Salvation is a free gift given to us by God, and it's not earned. But Jesus does speak at times about things like this. And he talks about, you know, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If there was not so, I wouldn't have told you." And so forth. So there's a reward, an eternal reward. And I just had a sense that the treasures here, just again, we may be stretching a little bit the direct meaning of this text, but the principle is here. It means believing God's promises first. So we can't do anything without believing God's promises. We can't do anything without experiencing the saving power of Jesus Christ, without experiencing the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that's got to happen. And then we have to identify with God's people. And that is what we're doing here this morning, because we're doing two things. One, we came this morning to worship God, and true worship is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. So we're doing that. And we're identifying with the people of God. We're meeting and praying with the people of God. And that's really wonderful. And I just had a sense that that was important to say that to you, to encourage you. And of course, being with the people of God may, as in Hebrews 10, verses 32-34, may mean trouble and persecution. As that comes more on the earth, many, many Christians have to make a decision whether they're going to be loyal to Jesus and to their fellow Christians or not. We haven't had yet to do that in this country. But there may be a time that's not too far away where that has to happen. And I'm not rushing for that time, but I'll need God's grace if that time comes, because I don't have it in me to do it of my own ability. So it's very, very important that when we come here, or when we pray, or when we, you know, go out of our way to help someone, or when we die to ourselves and do something we really don't want to do for someone, a person may not be a Christian, or maybe someone who's even an enemy, we are storing treasures in heaven. And there's a mansion ready for you. Jesus said so. And that mansion will depend on the treasures that are laid in heaven for you. So if you want the stop sweet, if you want, then again, this is not earning your salvation. This is not, "I do this so I get that." It's being in love with Jesus Christ. It's worshiping him. It's knowing that this is an eternal game, if you like, and that treasures are being laid up in heaven when we follow God and when we worship Him and when we're loyal to God's people. Anyway, that's sorry about that in one way, but I don't want to give two sermons, but I felt that the Lord spoke to me as a word, so I didn't have anyone to test it with today, but there goes. All right, now we're going to ask, I'm going to ask Peter to read for me the whole of chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel, please, because I know he's a better reader than I am.
It's from Mark chapter 9, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him.
There's a couple of things here. There are two things. First of all, we have the, I want to concentrate on, we have the incident of Jesus coming down or going up the mountain first, obviously, with the three, and then coming down the mountain. And on the mountain, he experienced glory. Something incredible happened. Something supernatural, something otherworldly, something that we know is of a greatly sort of graced situation that doesn't happen to a person every day. Very rarely do people experience this sort of glory or intimacy with God. But you see, to understand that properly, we need to go back to Exodus, because to understand the New Testament, we need to understand the Old Testament. And the first thing, the complementary passage here is in Exodus 34, and this is where Moses comes down from the mountain. So there's this parallel. There's this parallel also between Moses and Jesus, okay? So if you don't read the Old Testament, it would be a good idea too, because it's important. It's not just something to be ignored, put it that way, because we won't understand things properly in the New Testament. So in Exodus 34, verses 29 and 30, it says this: "When Moses came down from the mountain Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and he told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again. And he went in to speak until he went back in to speak with him." That's God. So that's the parallel passage, because Jesus is the new Moses. He's the fulfillment of all that's happened in the old covenant. Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills everything. But to understand properly, we need to understand what happened before. And we have this situation where the three go with him to the mountain, and they come down, and I'll find the back to Mark now. When they come down the mountain, Well, before they come down the mountain, Peter wants to build three tabernacles there. One for Moses, one for Elijah. One for you, he said, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. And they asked why, and then it goes on to talk about Elijah and so forth. Anyway, the point is that they experienced the glory of God. And when you experience the glory of God truly, I know that it's a loose word in sometimes in circles that we mix. If it's truly the glory of God, it's terrifying, not because God is terrifying like pagan gods are terrifying or fear of pagan gods. It's terrifying because of our uncleanness. So what happens is, and this is where we conviction of sin comes in. Conviction of sin comes only when the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And if we're exposed to something holy, some one holy, some holy experience, then it's most likely that our sin, if you like, comes to the surface. And we see this sort of huge gap between the holy God, the Creator, and ourselves, the created, who is, you know, living in a fallen world. And so these three and Jesus come down the mountain. They come down out of this state. And don't forget, when Moses came down, he had to wear a veil because, again, the glory of God was too much for the people to cope with. Okay. And so when the disciples and Jesus came down the mountain, they were, in a sense, full of God and full of the Holy Spirit. They were, if you like, you know, would have been ready to do anything for God. In the meantime, as they come down the mountain, there's some problem going on. There are people arguing, a commotion is taking place. And I'll just continue to read. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Obviously, there was something special about him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And this was probably the rest of the disciples that didn't go up the mountain. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." So as we read on, we find out that the disciples, this young boy came and they were asked to pray with him because he had a serious problem. He had some evil spirit that was tormenting him. But the disciples were unable to do anything about it. They tried hard, but nothing happened. So there's a problem here. And, you know, I think all of us at times have prayed, whatever, for whatever, healing, deliverance, for someone just to better their life and nothing's happened. Okay. Now, that can happen, and if that happens, then nothing happens. We don't want to condemn ourselves or anything like that. We don't want to have guilt or put guilt on people. But what Jesus is trying to point out here to the disciples was that they lacked a spiritual power. They lacked something which made them unable to deliver this boy. It's obvious. This is what he says. And by the way, it says when Peter was reading, it says that because Jesus says later, you are unable to do this because you have to do it through prayer. And a lot of the early manuscripts have prayer and fasting. Because we need to understand this, and this should not rock anyone's faith or anything. But the Bible was written by many manuscripts. So there wasn't one Bible written by one person, okay? There were many manuscripts. And so some of the early manuscripts had prayer and fasting. So it's legitimate to put that in. I mean, when you read it, it'll tell you that that's what happened. So most translations will just leave it a prayer. I know from experience, this is just experience, that fasting is very important when you're getting it, when you want a breakthrough, not only in this area, but in every area of one's life. I know it for a fact. Chris Noon knows it even more than me. But it's a fact. But so that's just my take on that scripture. So we're coming up to a time of prayer and fasting. We might, you know, come to this time and think, oh, well, that's all right. Let Chris Noon do it. I'll have a go for a three-course meal every day, whatever. I'll let the leaders do it. But this is for all of us. And when we enter this time, it's a corporate time. And one thing about it is, if you don't ever fast, when you fast at this time, it's easier because everybody else is doing it. That's what I find anyway. I think many people have found that. Now, we can only do what we're able to do according to our age or circumstances and, you know, our state of life and all those things. A breastfeeding mother can't fast, like, you know, from food, all that. We understand that. But it's prayer and fasting. But we need to enter in to what God is doing. I can remember one year we didn't do this at all. It was probably the worst year we've ever had in the community. So it makes a big difference when we pray and fast. And it's probably the worst year personally. Because when you pray and fast, you break through in a spiritual dimension, in a spiritual realm. Understand that the four of them had just been on a mountain and had been filled with the power of God. So those, the four, Jesus and the three that came down. I mean, Peter wanted to become an administrator of a pilgrimage site. He wanted to put three tabernacles up there. But Jesus said, no, not that. He had a greater work for him. It was going to the nations to preach the gospel. Sometimes that's what we want to do. Set up shop and set up in a pilgrimage. There's nothing wrong with a pilgrimage site, by the way. I'm not trying to put it down. I'm just saying that sometimes we take the safe option, and sometimes the harder option means that we have to respond to God in a way that is inconvenient to us. If they stayed up there and became, if you like, the operators of a pilgrimage site, that life naturally would have been a lot easier. But God was calling them to something greater. And from that encounter, so whenever we experience something, wherever we encounter what we encounter this morning, it's not so that we just feel good about it. It's so it can equip us. It's so that we can have treasures in heaven, build treasures in heaven, as I started off. There's something that happens. It isn't just coming to a meeting, having a few songs, feeling better, you know, think I've done my duty. No, it's about building treasure in heaven. It's about being empowered to preach the gospel. So when we pray and we fast, like we do, it doesn't start till next Saturday anyway. The main thing is that we have a number of prayer that goes on. The main thing is if we can at least attend the prayer. That in itself can become a fast if we can't do anything else. There's many ways. God knows our heart. Remember the woman who dropped the penny in the treasury? She, according to Jesus, had given more than all the other people who had put their thousands in because she gave of the little she had. So it's not the matter of how much you do or how big your sacrifice is. It's the matter that what you're responding to God according to the calling or the ability that God has for you. But the first thing we have to do is to acknowledge that there is a fast, that we're not indifferent to it, and we're not, it's not something that's not for us, because it is for everyone. And at least if we can acknowledge, at least if we can see that it's for all of us, and in it we're praying for our personal intentions as well, not just for the community intentions. We're praying for souls. First of all, when we pray and fast, we pray to humble ourselves, not to pray for anything other, firstly, than to humble ourselves. I learned this lesson early, thankfully, in my spiritual life, and it's been one of those very valuable lessons I've learned, that I never fast unless I do it to humble myself before God. Because fasting is not like I fast and I get this. The first three reasons for fasting is that we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, so he may exalt us in due season. You see, it's the reverse. And it's so easy to get into spiritual concepts which aren't wrong, but they're not the whole truth. Unless we fast to humble ourselves, then as when we're fasting for the other things, it's just not right in God, because all we're doing is asking for myself to be more and more glorified. So that's the first thing we do. The second thing we can do, if we can't fast, is to attend prayer. And there will be prayer nearly every day in clusters. And there won't be one big one here at the end. Now, this is not this week. It's the following week. But I'm just letting you know now. Anyway, getting back to this scripture. Excuse me, I'll have to have a drink. Getting back to the scripture, to the second part of the scripture, I love this scripture. This is one of my favorite scriptures. Because, see, there's a certain amount of honesty as well. This man, and this should be all our prayer, and this is my prayer, you can't just get faith, like some people tell you. You can't just have faith. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a gift also from God. But the other thing besides humility the Lord wants from us, to humble ourselves, is truth in our innermost being. And the truth is, if I don't have faith, I acknowledge it before God. What did the man say? Help my unbelief. Help me. This is as much as I've got. Help me with the rest of it. I'll try to quote the exact verse. Or is it here? The man said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what this translation says. So we're all in that place. You see, God's ultimate intention is love. You know, that's his ultimate intention. That's why the greatest three virtues are faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of all of those is love. Now, if we take an example of love, for example, like you look at Mother Teresa or Jackie Pullinger or Heidi Baker, who's coming here this month, they have great love. It's great love. All have had great love. I don't have that love to that degree. Probably most of you, there might be some of you, but maybe most are like me, you don't have that sort of love. So I have to ask God, when I'm in a situation where I can't love someone, God, I have a bit of love, but help my lack of love, because I don't have much for this person. I really don't. And I need you to help me. Now, it's the same with faith, because this subject is, unfortunately, is a difficult subject, because you have some people preach, oh, you've got to have faith, and if you don't have faith, blah, blah. And then others say, oh, it doesn't really matter. Yeah. Don't condemn people. We're not condemning people. I'm trying to give you what I believe is a correct scriptural understanding. Faith is important to God. Faith is a gift, yes. Faith is something we all have some of, but we also have little of at times. And so our prayer should be, I do have faith, God, help my unbelief. Because unbelief, according to the scriptures, is a sin. Now again, not to condemn anyone, it's not like I'm going to hell or anything like that. It's a point of trusting self or trusting science or trusting whatever in a person, but not trusting in God. And that's where it's sinful. That's why it's sinful. So it's important that we don't get condemned because we don't have faith or we don't have love, right? Because I'm using the analogy of love, because I think when I do that, you understand it better. Love is something that we have, but we don't have enough of. Because if we had enough love, places would be transformed overnight. But our prayer should be, like the man, and I really like this guy. I really like this guy. He's one of my favourite persons in the scripture, because there's a certain honesty about this man. He's desperate for Jesus to do something for his son. And we would too, if we had a son or daughter who was unwell. We'd be desperate to see that child well, wouldn't we? And he was desperate. And he even created a commotion created. Because, of course, in the different schools of Judaism, there were some who believed in the supernatural. And the Pharisees were one of these groups. The Pharisees were a reform group. They're really, Jesus was very close to their theology. A lot of the theology that evolved that we have now, like the resurrection of the dead, comes from the Pharisees. The problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees was that they were hypocritical, and they were asking people to do things that they weren't doing themselves. But there were other groups like the Sadducees who didn't believe in a lot of these things. They only believed in the first five books, and they didn't believe in the supernatural. And they were the ones that brought that question, you know, about the guy whose seven wives died, or the seven husbands, I can't remember now, but I think it was seven wives, and whose wife would this one be? Anyway, Jesus gave them the right answer, that in heaven people do not marry, because, you know, they're like angels worshipping God. But anyway, they didn't believe him. They were there to trap him. But this commotion, all these different groups had different ideas and beliefs about, you know, some of these things. So, but most of them would have believed in the supernatural and life after death, because some of them didn't even believe in life after death. But the commotion was caused by the inability of the disciples to do the job, if you like. They weren't able to. So we are faced with that every day. It doesn't have to be a deliverance. And by the way, these were the top people, okay? So if you think I should be doing that, maybe you should, maybe you shouldn't. But this wasn't addressed to the common people, the followers. It was addressed to the elite 12. Okay, that's how we address it. We also got to understand when we read the scripture, who is this addressed to? It's very, very important. Okay, so what's in this for us? Well, firstly, just a few points to finish. One is connection with God, prayer and fasting, spending time with God, worshiping God builds that glory in us. It's not something that we have to earn or something we have to do. It's that time with God, and that time with God builds treasures in heaven for us. Out of that treasure, we can draw sustenance. We can draw spiritual power to do the work of the gospel, whatever that is. Could be speaking to someone, whatever. We gain that ability to do that. Next point is that all of us, even if we have that ability, will fall short of the requirement sometimes of what God would probably, his final intention would be. The good thing is when that happens is to acknowledge that. Don't condemn yourself. Don't try to make it happen. Don't try to lie about it. Some people do, claiming someone's healed and they're not, it's things like that. But acknowledge that you are limited, that you do have faith, but you also have unbelief, and that you ask the Lord to help you. And that's where a body comes in, because the faith of one person is that much, the faith of two people is that much, and the faith of 10 people is larger, and the faith of a congregation is bigger still. That this is where it's important. But also it's important to be with people of faith, not people who are doubting all the time.